When it's been my privilege to preach over the last several months, I've been taking mostly examples of some women in the Bible. And so now, when it's my turn now and then to preach, I've decided to work my way through one of the two books of the Bible named after a woman, which is the book of Ruth. And as we approach this book, I think it's really important that we think about how do you interpret the stories of the Old Testament. You've got this situation in Bethlehem before even the days of the kings, and you've got this crazy courtship between Ruth and Boaz. I remember when I was in high school, one of our youth leaders tried to use the book of Ruth to teach us about dating. Really bad idea, right? You know, go lie down at the feet of the guy you're interested in and see if he will go into town and buy you from the other guy that wanted you. And so we have to be really careful. There are also things about the book of Ruth because it was in the context of Israel under the old covenant. There are things going on there. You just read narratives in the Bible, and sometimes you read the narrative and you have to use the rest of the Bible to interpret what's going on. And we're going to see that a lot today, is there's famine and death. And it's in light of the old covenant we need to understand that, but also we need to understand that as we read this in our day, we look upon it differently because we're no longer under the old covenant. Yet, as Paul tells us in Romans 15, the things that were written back then apply to us now. We have to make those applications very carefully because there are things we have in common with people in the Old Testament and there are things we have that are different. For example, a big theme in the book of Ruth is that the inheritance and the land would stay in the family because that was in the land of Israel. Well, there is no theocratic nation or land today that we're that worried about keeping our little property there, which is a picture of heaven. But there are a lot of issues that are going to relate to us in our own lives. And I mean, the book of Ruth begins with lots of trouble. There's a famine in the land. Then a woman is widowed, but she has two sons, but then they die also. And the book of Ruth, ironically, is about Naomi as the main character, Ruth's mother-in-law. She's the one who experiences terrible disaster to whom God ultimately brings deliverance. But we too encounter various troubles. We too encounter economic problems. We too encounter business reversals. We too encounter unexplained losses of a spouse, of children way too young. We too, as Bethlehem apparently was in some dark days spiritually in the days of Judges, we too now live in a nation where there is much wickedness and things are very dark and getting darker spiritually. And then there's another thing we have in common with Naomi, and that is sometimes in life we've made really bad decisions that affect us a lot. I've met people my age who look back on having had an abortion, and they think about it every day, or being sexually immoral when they were younger, or just making a horrible choice with your career, your education, where you just feel like you got off track at a certain point in your life and you're never able to get back. And sometimes the hardest things in life are the messes we make ourselves. It's not even so much we're victims of things, but you look back and you realize your own foolishness or your own sin got you into a mess. And I've met people before, they feel like, well, I made a wrong turn and now God's kind of done with me. And I love the book of Ruth because Naomi made a wrong turn and God was not done with her. The book of Ruth is also just a great story. Even unbelievers have recognized the drama, the character development. It's a very short book. It's kind of the opposite of Revelation. It's really easy to get. It's not Romans or Hebrews or Revelation. It has drama and suspense and a hero and a heroine. It has a lot of dialogue. A German poet, Goethe, called it the loveliest complete work on a small scale. And there's a story I've read several places where Ben Franklin read it to the Skeptics Club in Paris, changing the names. And they all thought it was a wonderful story until they found out it was from the Bible. And there are many important biblical themes in the book of Ruth, we'll see. And one is just the loving kindness and the patience of God. The hero of the book of Ruth, ultimate hero, is not Ruth or Boaz. It's the Lord himself who shows mercy to his people. And we also see that even in the darkest days, and these are the days of the judges. I think it's appropriate. We went through Judges last year, and those were just rough times. And yet, even in the darkest days, God preserves a faithful remnant. You get to chapter 2, verse 4, and there's Boaz going out into the field saying to his people, "The Lord bless you." And they say back to him, "The Lord bless you." And wow, there were people like that in those days. It's also encouraging because the book of Ruth, at least for the first 95% of the book, is just about this ordinary family in Israel. It's not about the future king saying Goliath. Now we'll see, it is going to be about a future king. But God is concerned not just about the great and the mighty, but ordinary folk. And God does good things for them. And he works all things for the good of his people, even those who don't deserve it. He brings redemption to his people. And then one thing that should encourage almost all of us in this room is that this is a picture of God being interested outside of merely the Jews, but caring for the Gentiles as well. And Ruth is a Moabitess. I mean, they were supposed to be excluded. They were the bad guys. Again, you read in Joshua, and they were in Numbers and Judges, and they were enemies. And yet God brings his enemies in and includes them among his people. The book of Ruth, as I've said, it's something that God has given us to help us now. And the book of Ruth is going to, as Jesus taught in Luke 24, how all the Old Testament points to him. This is going to be really easy, ultimately, in the book of Ruth, if we see redemption. Does anybody know what the last word in the book of Ruth is? David. And the Redeemer is coming, especially thinking in the context of the book of Judges, when everyone did what was right in their own eyes and there was no king in Israel. And today we're going to just cover the first five verses that give you the setting for the events of the book of Ruth. And particularly, what I want you to get out of this today is that when pressure comes in life, when difficulty comes, are we going to trust God? Or are we going to do what seems to be the easy or the expedient thing? Sometimes when things really go wrong and we're tempted to think that God is against us, sometimes we're thinking, well, if God's not going to take care of me, I'd better take care of myself. And there are two reasons why that's a really bad idea. One is it never works. And two is God is there and he does take care of you. But because all of us have done what I've described, thanks be to God that he shows mercy to those of us who have failed. So beginning in verse 1, it says, "Now it came about in the days when the judges governed that there was a famine in the land. And a certain man of Bethlehem in Judah went to sojourn in the land of Moab with his wife and two sons. The name of the man was Elimelech, and the name of his wife, Naomi, and the names of his two sons were Mahlon and Chilion, Ephrathites of Bethlehem in Judah. Now they entered the land of Moab and remained there. Now Elimelech, Naomi's husband, died, and she was left with her two sons. They took for themselves Moabite women as wives. The name of the one was Orpah, and the name of the other, Ruth. And they lived there about 10 years. Then both Mahlon and Chilion also died. And the woman was bereft of her two sons and her husband." So the setting, as I mentioned, about 1150 years before Christ. It's probably in the latter days of the days of Judges. We know that because we're just a couple generations away from David. These were very, very bad times. The book of Judges just goes from bad to worse, then even worse than that. There is repeated covenant unfaithfulness on the part of God's people. They're oppressed by their foreign enemies. And it's just spiraling into decline. I mean, the best you can do is guys like Samson, who's hardly a role model. Apparently, as the book is written, since he talks about David at the end, he's writing looking back. It's not Boaz who wrote it. It's somebody writing later and recording this under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, perhaps in David's day during his reign. And so we're introduced to this family in Bethlehem. And a lot of times in the Bible, names have significance. Remember we talked about like Nabal meant fool and the Abigail's husband. Well, Elimelech means my God is king. Naomi means pleasant. Later, she's going to want to change her name to Mara, which means bitter because of all the bad things that have happened to her. Mahlon and Chilion are sick and failing, which fits. Orpah is stiff or neck, like stiff-necked, and then Ruth is companion. And the central person in the book is Naomi. You can see this in verse 5, where the first five verses are kind of setting up the problem, the need of the main character, which is she's left without her husband and her children. So it says Naomi, she was bereft of her husband and her children, and she's the one whom God is going to deliver. And it begins where there was a famine in the land. And this is where we have to use the rest of the Bible to understand what's really going on. Part of it is relating it to our own context as well, is that in our day, if the crops fail in Canada, well, we'll get them from Australia. If they fail in Kansas, we'll get them from California. In the industrialized world, for most of us, food is something we have to be careful not to eat too much of, as opposed to actually being concerned to have enough to survive. And yet, in my lifetime, there have been famines. I mean, millions have died in other parts of the world, in North Korea, Ethiopia, Eritrea. Right now, because of different issues, Venezuela is just a huge mess, and refugees are streaming into other countries because there is no food and the money has become worthless. But as we see this famine here, we need to understand it. And you say, well, why did we read Deuteronomy 28 this morning, the beginning of the worship service? How does that apply? Well, I hope you were paying attention to Deuteronomy 28, because in that passage, the Lord is describing in his covenant with his people Israel certain promises that applied to them. And they replied to Israel uniquely as a theocracy. Deuteronomy 28 isn't talking about the United States of America or Russia or Mexico today. It's talking about Israel under the old covenant, and God made promises. He said, if you are faithful, what's going to happen? It's going to rain. You're going to have lots of crops. Your animals are going to bear lots of other little animals. You're going to be prosperous. You yourself are going to have lots of babies, and they're going to grow up, and you're going to just have this tremendous prosperity in the land. But then what happens if you're not faithful? There's going to be famine. Other nations are going to oppress you. You're going to be hungry. You're going to be childless. And so under the old covenant, when you read that there's a famine in the land, this is not just due to global cooling or global warming or some meteorological coincidence. Famine in the Old Testament, under the Old Covenant, is the consequence of faithlessness, of disobedience to God. And so the trouble of this family is the trouble of the whole nation. Now, ironically, there was food 60 miles away in Moab. And you say, well, why would that be? Are they better than Israel? It reminds me of Habakkuk, where Habakkuk complains, why do you look with favor on those who deal treacherously? Why are you silent while the wicked swallow up those more righteous than they? The psalmist says in Psalm 73, why do the wicked prosper? So God in his sovereignty, he disciplines those whom he loves. He's disciplining Israel, and he's allowing Moab to have food. This family runs off to Moab. And again, all of this is happening according to divine providence. So the famine comes, and Elimelech leads his family out. It says, and they went out to sojourn in the land. Sojourn means we're going to go stay there for a little while, then we'll come home, a year or two, one season perhaps. But again, this move has to be interpreted in light of the old covenant. As much as maybe your elders will be tempted to do this, we can't say for you to move away from Charlotte to go to Texas or something would be an act of covenant disobedience, that you should not move away because this is the promised land. There is no earthly promised land in this day. But under the old covenant, Israel was the promised land. This was the place when Joseph died, he wanted his bones carried back and buried there. This is the inheritance. This is ultimately a type and a picture of heaven. And you don't just wander off from the promised land. When Naomi comes back to Bethlehem, a whole bunch of people stayed and somehow survived. So they're making a decision to leave the promised land in order to eat. Again, in our day and age, you're perfectly free to, if you get a job somewhere else and you can't get a job where you're living, you're free to do that. But under the old covenant, it was different. And there are things going on in the book of Ruth that echo other things in the Bible. Is there anybody else in the Bible who, when the famine came, left the promised land? Any think of any examples? Abraham. In Genesis, he went off to Egypt one time, and then he did it again, and Isaac did the same. How did that work out as you're reading this? How did it work out when Abraham went to sojourn in Egypt? Well, he has to pass off his wife as his sister and almost loses her purity, and not good. What should you do? You trust God and you stay in the promised land. You don't wander off among the pagans, because the danger of being corrupted by the pagans is greater than the danger of not having enough to eat. And so this man whose name is supposed to mean God is my king, leaves the city that means house of bread to go live in the pagan land of Moab. And he forsakes, Sinclair Ferguson says, the one piece of land which God has ever in history promised blessing, food, rest, and safety, and refuge under his wings. And so he abandons his inheritance. He has an inheritance. He has his own property in that land. He just leaves it. And more or less puts himself into exile. And as I said, this is what Abraham did. It didn't work out well for him. And as we see, it's not going to go well for Elimelech as well. Moab is like a really bad place to go. How did Moab begin? Well, in the book of Genesis, it's expediency with Lot and his daughters. And then you go on to the book of Numbers, and it's the Moabite women who are seducing the Israelite men and causing them to worship false gods and bringing upon them the discipline of the Lord. Is this where you want to raise your family? Is among these people. And of course, we see what happens to his sons as well. You know, what does the old covenant say you should do? Well, when Solomon dedicated the temple, he reflected what was also in the law. In 2 Chronicles 7:13, he says, if I shut up the heavens so that there is no rain, or I command the locusts to devour the land, or if I send pestilence among the people, and my people who are called by my name humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven, I will forgive their sin, and I will heal their land. That's what should have happened. And the same things are reflected in the law in Deuteronomy and in Leviticus, and that is, when there was famine, that should drive the people to repent and turn back to the Lord, who would then restore blessing to the land. And so Elimelech is doing what everybody else was doing in the days of Judges. He did what was right in his own eyes. So how does this apply to us? Again, it's important to understand the difference, as I've already said. We're not living in a covenant nation. Sometimes you'll see that 2 Chronicles verse like on a billboard or something, if my people who are called by my name will humble themselves, or bumper stickers. You have to be real careful how you apply that, because the United States of America is not the promised land. And so the promise of the old covenant law, or that promise made through Solomon, that, you know, of repentance bringing blessing, that those verses applied particularly to Israel under the old covenant. In my view, the most apt application would be, who are God's people today? What is God's holy nation today? Not the United States or Germany or something, it's the church. So those who should be repenting and those who should be seeking after God, it's the church. And it's not so much for political or economic prosperity, but actually you look at the state of the church today in the world, you look at the state of the church, even the evangelical church, with the moral failures of its pastors, with the compromise of its doctrine, with the worldliness that infects us. Yeah, we should humble ourselves and we should pray that spiritually we would be restored. So another application would be that pursuing economic security as your ultimate priority in life can lead to spiritual ruin. Paul says to Timothy that the love of money leads to every kind of evil. It's the root of every kind of evil. And I think in the same way that Elimelech sacrificed the spiritual good of his family for their material prosperity, so he hoped. Again, that's the corruption of our nation and our culture. Actually, it's not, we're not dealing with poverty and starvation. We're dealing with wealth, prosperity, and the American dream, where if you really love your kids, you'll do whatever it takes that they have the latest of everything, the latest gadgets, the latest TV. When they get a little older, the latest phone. That they're involved in every possible activity that's going to make you successful in life. And that could mean you go into debt, which is unwise. It could mean that you're working so much and doing so many things that you're not actually spending time with your children, interacting them and leading them and loving them. It means sometimes making education choices where you send them among the Moabites to be trained when it may be better for them to have more godly influence around them. And the irony is the very thing you're seeking, which is future generations, you may, through expediency of pursuing what the world values, lose what matters most. And so we can be, instead of Elimelech, to say the decisions we make should be for the spiritual well-being of our families, not just the material well-being. And you may be tempted like Elimelech, and what a sad thing it is, where you've got the covenant people of God and all the ministrations of the Levites and the priests and the promised land, and he leaves all of that and goes away from that. And Hebrews warns that there were some who would forsake the assembling of themselves together. Now, obviously, since you're in church today, you're not doing that today, but there are people, maybe you know people, who claim to be Christians, but they isolate themselves from the church. Maybe they've been hurt. Maybe they experienced spiritual famine in the church, and they had a leader they trusted who fell away, and now they're just sick of it. Or they were in a church where there was a division or a fight, or there are people in the church who hurt them or offended them, and they're just done, and they're staying away. Don't go to Moab. Don't. I mean, it's as hard as it is to be among the people of God, it's harder to be away. The spiritual famine in Moab is worse than the physical famine in Bethlehem and in Israel. And so God wants us to be, even with the difficulties of being among his people, not to forsake his people, but to be committed and not to hang back, but to love his people and then to participate with the deliverance of his people and the restoration of his people, even as had to happen in Bethlehem as repentance was needed. Another application is that the sinful choices you make in life may affect others. And I don't know if Naomi and Elimelech made this decision to leave the land jointly or whether Elimelech just led his family there, but it sure caused problems, didn't it? It affected his children. It affected his wife. This happens elsewhere in the Bible. The 2 Samuel, when David commits his great sin, the whole nation is affected by David's sin. And so we need to think of ourselves as we're resisting temptation, both as a wife, as a husband, as a child in the family, that when you turn away from the Lord, it's not just you. It's your parents, it's your spouse, it's the other people who love you in the church. We need to think of that. And then one other question before I move on to the last part of the passage, and that would be, well, how are we to interpret it when bad things happen now? I think we need to do so very cautiously. It is true that sometimes God brings trouble into our lives as discipline. Hebrews 12 talks about that. But you go back to John 9 when the man was born blind and the disciples said, well, who sinned? Did he sin? Did his parents sin? And Jesus said, neither. It was for the glory of God. Now, if someone loses his job, if someone, a family is struggling financially, it doesn't necessarily mean there's been covenant unfaithfulness. Or if there's an economic depression, it could be that God is just bringing discipline upon a land. He does sometimes judge other nations in our day. But we need to be very cautious in interpreting these things because we're not under the old covenant. In the same way, and this again, just because our nation is prosperous and there's low inflation and there's low unemployment and the economy is growing, that doesn't mean God is so pleased with us or with our leaders. And he may bring judgment yet. Okay, so Elimelech leaves the land. So how does it turn out? And Naomi is a Calvinist of sorts, I guess. She believes God is sovereign over all things. She a couple times will say this in the end of verse 13. She'll say, the Lord has gone forth against me. That she realizes what happens is ultimately the hand of God. And that's the perspective here. These things aren't happening by chance. And so the first thing that happens in verse 3 is Elimelech, Naomi's husband, died. So the long life and security he thought in the land of Moab, it doesn't really work out. But you think, well, at least Naomi has two sons. And in the context of Israel and the Old Covenant, you want sons to have more sons so that you're going to have children and grandchildren and great-grandchildren to live in your part of the property in the promised land. Perhaps even a hope that through your family there would be heirs leading to Messiah. And that just was everything to them. Again, that's we care about having kids, but when your family had this plot of ground in the land, it was essential. Your life, for a woman especially, was determined in terms of its fruitfulness, in terms of having children there. And part of the promise of God of the covenant is you're faithful, you're going to see that. But then what happened? Well, then it says the sons took for themselves Moabite women as wives. Okay, the sons get married. Now, this could be good, it could be bad, right? Good, you could have more kids. Bad, the Bible forbade, the law forbade them. In Deuteronomy chapter 7, among other places, it says, you shall not intermarry with them. You shall not give your daughters to their sons, nor shall you take their daughters for your sons, for they will turn your sons away from following me to serve other gods. Then the anger of the Lord will be kindled against you and will quickly destroy you. In the next section, we're going to see when Naomi's finally going to go back to Bethlehem, she tells her daughters-in-law, go back to your people and your gods, which is really a bad evangelistic technique that Naomi uses there. So this is something, again, it doesn't explicitly say in the text, this is a bad idea, but the author is assuming, and I think ultimately the Lord is assuming, you've read Deuteronomy. And now we've also read about Solomon and what happened to him with his foreign wives. This is a bad thing, an unwise thing. And they're being expedient. And again, if you're living in Moab, who else are you going to marry but a Moabite, right? There weren't godly women. I mean, in the book of Genesis, they would at least send back to avoid marrying Canaanites, send back to the homeland. And then, again, what happens is not by chance. God's evaluation of this decision is that in their expediency, they get the opposite of what they hoped for. And that is, first of all, Orpah and Ruth have no kids. There's barrenness. Why are people barren? Covenant unfaithfulness under the old covenant. Again, I want to pause here. Under the new covenant, if you're not able to have children, it does not mean that you've been disobedient under the curse. It was something unique to Israel under the old covenant. But under the old covenant, this is God did not bring forth children from these unions, and then they die. Both men die relatively young. And nothing happens by chance. Naomi's going to say, the hand of the Lord has gone out against me. It is God who gives life. It is God who takes life. I don't think she gets the fact that she has some responsibility in this. We'll see this next time. She feels kind of like a victim when really the choices she and her husband made have gotten her into this mess. Again, so under the old covenant, there was this promise that if you're faithful, you will have lots of kids. You will live a long life. But under the new covenant, it doesn't always work out that way. You have in the book of Acts people who were martyred at a young age. You have in the book of Hebrews where it talks about the believers who had suffered loss of their possessions and their freedom because of their loyalty to the gospel. Jesus says, my kingdom is not of this world. And there's a sense in which the old covenant, his kingdom was in the world as Israel as a nation, but now his kingdom is not of this world. And so those promises don't apply to us in exactly the same way. Yes, we regard children as a blessing from God, and this church is exceptionally blessed in that way. And Part of the blessing is you long to have children. And yet some suffer childlessness. That's not because of unfaithfulness. But even thinking beyond that, as you think to the new covenant, think about Jesus himself. Jesus did not live a long, trouble-free life, even though he was perfectly faithful to the covenant, wasn't he? He kept the law perfectly. And very famous passage, but there's something in Isaiah 53 that you may have never noticed before. It says in verse 8, by oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off from the land of the living for the transgression of my people to whom the stroke was due? You see, is Isaiah 53, especially if you're thinking about reading this under the Old Covenant, hundreds of years before Christ, it's describing this future suffering servant, this servant of the Lord. And rather than him getting married and having lots of kids and living a long life, which ordinarily is covenant blessing, here's this poor guy who gets cut off in the prime of life physically, and he has no kids. And part of that is, say, well, why would the best man who ever lived be under the curse of God? Because he bore the curse for us. The curses of covenant disobedience fell upon Christ as he went to the cross and bore our sin and bore our iniquity, bore this, including our unfaithfulness to God. And he was cut off, and it is a sad scene in one sense. And yet, there's another verse you may not have noticed as much either. Maybe you have. In verse 11, it says, and this is where you also can see the resurrection in the Old Testament. It says, as a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see it and be satisfied. By his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many. He will bear their iniquities. And in verse 10, I should have read also, it says, but the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief. If he would render himself a guilt offering, he will see his offspring. And the Hebrew word is seed. He will prolong his days, and the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. So here you have in Isaiah 53, someone who looks like Mahlon Kilion, these Elimelech, these guys who die young without kids, but he says, this one who is righteous, after he's dead, he's going to live a long time. Actually, he's going to live forever. He will be raised and will live forever, and he's going to have lots and lots of kids. Who are those kids? We are those kids. Christ, who did not have physical offspring, has a multitude of seed, a multitude of spiritual children who through his work are given a new birth and come into his kingdom. And yet we who follow Christ in the new covenant, as we walk in his steps, we may have to suffer like Christ. We're not living in a covenant land. We're not living under the old covenant. We're living in a new covenant where there's spiritual blessing, spiritual children promised. But there may be trouble while we're here as we walk in his steps. So back to Ruth and Naomi, Naomi mainly. She concludes from this, we've already written verse 13, it is harder for me than you. The hand of the Lord has gone out against me. In verse 21, she'll say, the Almighty has afflicted me. Here she is. And this is, again, setting up the rest of the book, which you'll have to wait a month or two to get to. But here she is. This is just the most pathetic thing you can imagine. She's lost her husband. Her kids had no grandkids. Her sons have died. There is just no visible hope that what really matters to a woman in those days will be fulfilled, that her family name will continue. And of course, in the context of the first five verses, why did they go to Moab? They went to Moab so they could survive. But everything they wanted, it's all been lost. If this were like a movie, you just kind of see these three widows standing there looking sad. As the scene is stopping. It appears to be hopeless. But as is often the case, especially in these Old Testament narratives, the situation of Naomi is not just that one individual family. The situation of Naomi is really the same as the situation of Israel. Israel had been expedient. Israel had gone after foreign gods. Israel had suffered the curses of covenant disobedience. And if you don't believe it, read the book of Judges. Israel's in a mess of their own making. And yet, as we keep reading in the book of Ruth, God is merciful. Aren't you glad? It's not that, oh boy, they did it all right and God blessed them because they lived this great life. God is merciful to the people whom he loves, the people he has chosen. And so God, in this rest of this book, is going to take what, in the context, you know, 3,000 years ago would have been the most pathetic, hopeless situation you ever imagined, and he's going to bring blessing. But that's not just for that little family. It's in the days of the judges, God is going to bring forth out of this hopeless situation someone who's going to inherit Naomi and Elimelech's land and live in the land, and through that person is going to come David, who will be the deliverer of Israel. And the horrible mess Israel is in, they're going to be raised up and strengthened as a nation in a way that could have never been imagined in the barrenness of the days of the judges. But even that's not all, because you keep reading in Samuel and David doesn't quite measure up. Through David is going to come Christ. Christ, we already said, who will suffer the curses of covenant disobedience. But through that, we will be forgiven and saved through faith by his mercy. And then we will experience everlasting blessing as his children in his kingdom. So all of that is going on in the book of Ruth. Well, a couple more things in terms of application before we end. One is that, again, like Elimelech, like Naomi, like their sons, we too can be tempted to be expedient. We too in various ways. And actually, I will make an application to dating and courtship. And that is, sometimes for a Christian who is lonely, there can be temptation to marry an unbeliever, because you don't know if a Christian will ever come along. Perhaps you even wonder, well, my situation is so hopeless. There's nobody in my life right now, nobody in my church, or maybe you may even feel like you're kind of damaged goods, and what really godly person would want you? And can I encourage you to wait on the Lord? Can I encourage you to hope that God can show you mercy and grace and kindness? And don't settle for someone who's not going to love the Lord more than they love you. Another temptation that many fall into is they're impatiently waiting marriage, and so they start doing before they're married things that only married people ought to do. Say, well, I have these desires, and I have these desires and drives, and you know, marriage is a long way off for me. I've got to go to college and get a job and save money, and I don't want to wait that long. And so there can be sinful expediency, which so sadly, it's not just, I mean, the world's doing it. Again, we're living in Moab, okay? That's part of the application, is we're in Moab. This is this little pocket of God's holy nation here. That's why we need each other so much and to be together. But the world is just doing that rampantly. But sadly, so many in the church are being corrupted by that and falling into the world. And may God give us grace. Does he know better than you what's best for you? He does, which is to marry only in the Lord. It's to trust him and to be pure while you await that day. There are other sinful expediencies. There are people who are in hard marriages. And I hope there's nobody here that this description fits, but you know people, professing Christians, and you're married and you know God hates divorce, but you're just tired and it's difficult and you think maybe things would be easier if I just got out of this mess. Don't go to Moab. Stay where God has put you and be faithful and call out to him and cry out to him as the Israelites should have done in Bethlehem. And don't leave where God has placed you. There are many other examples we could give in terms of decisions we make financially, debt, other things. And it may be you've made unwise decisions. Your sin will find you out. What a man sows, this he will reap. Thanks be to God from the book of Ruth. And actually, the light begins to dawn on the very dark scene in verse 6, where it says, she arose with her daughters-in-law, she might return from the land of Moab, for she had heard in the land of Moab that the Lord had visited his people in giving them food. God, in his mercy to an unworthy people, visited them. And that's a big, powerful word in the Bible. God has come down to bring help and ultimately deliverance, that God, if you turn to him, will show you mercy, even if you've been sinfully expedient. He can bring good out of calamity and affliction. He can even unmake the messes you caused. He can even bring good out of that. So the sad story of this ordinary family, like our ordinary family, sets the stage for the rest of the book where God will bring deliverance, not just to a family, but to the nation. And then just as a final reminder that when it says God has visited his people, every time you read that in the Old Testament, the ultimate expression of God visiting his people is when God visited his people, right? The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Christ has come into the world. And in Zechariah's prayer, he says, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel." This is John the Baptist's dad. "For he has visited us and accomplished redemption for his people." God has sent Jesus Christ, who is the bread of life, born in Bethlehem, the house of bread, to be living bread for us in our poverty and our failure and in our sin. And the hope of the Word of God is not that you will be good enough or worthy enough, but that you would turn from your sin, turn to him, believe on him whom God has sent into the world by going to the cross to bear the curse of our sinful disobedience and to bring us redemption, which will be the forgiveness of sin and the privilege that we will live forever in his kingdom for his glory. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you that you do not just work with those who are virtuous, but you show mercy to sinners like us. We thank you that through hardship, you bring redemption. We thank you for this lovely story of redemption in the book of Ruth. Lord, if there are those among us today who are tempted to be like Elimelech and through expediency to try to bring happiness and security to themselves apart from your word, give us grace to repent of that, to trust you and not to lean on our own understanding. And if there's some who are their whole lives living independently of you, Lord, give them grace to flee from Moab. Give them grace to run to Christ, to know the forgiveness of sin, and to walk with you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.